Let me read verse 18 again. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. In a nutshell, the point of the sermon this evening is this. What you believe about the future controls how you experience the present. What you believe about the future controls completely how you experience the present. Let me try and demonstrate that to you with a thought experiment. Imagine two men, almost identical, same age, same background, same temperament, same bank balance. And let's say I hire both of these men to do a job for me. Okay, the job is to put widgets onto widgets. Okay, 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, widgets onto widgets. 15 minutes only, lunch break. And the two men work in identical situations, same commute, same room, same lighting, same ventilation, same sandwiches for lunch, same radio in the background. There's only one difference between the two. To the first man, I say, 1 year from now to the day, I will deposit £5,000 into your bank account. To the second man, I say, at the end of 1 year to the day, I will deposit £5 million into your bank account. So after a couple of weeks, they're eating their sandwiches during their 15-minute lunch break. The first guy says, isn't this awful? I'm not going to make it. Don't you hate it? There's easier ways to make money than this. Don't you hate it? I mean, isn't it driving you insane? Second man says, no, not really. Actually, I kind of enjoy it. Widgets, widgets. I whistle while I work. Well, what's going on there? Two men experiencing exactly the same circumstances, the same present, but their experience of that present is totally different because they're expecting a different future. What you believe about the future, £5,000 or £5 million, controls completely how you experience the present. That's really just another way of saying what verse 18 there is saying. You see, present sufferings, yes, but not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. Now, I'd be lying to you this evening if I stood up here and told you that Christianity offers you a way to avoid all present sufferings. Okay, if I was to say somehow, if you were to seek God enough or seek God in the right way, then he would give you a pain-free, friction-free life for the next 20, 30, 40 years or more. Okay, the Bible never promises that to us, so I can't promise it to you tonight. I can hope that it will be the case for you, but I can't promise you that. What I can offer you is what verse 18 offers you. A future glory that makes £5 million in your bank account seem like small fry. And in light of that, the ability to face anything that life throws at you. No matter what it throws at you, you can whistle while you work. Now, even for the most skeptical among us here this evening, that's got to be worth looking into, hasn't it? If there's a chance that's true, that's got to be worth looking into, hasn't it? But you might say, okay, I get the principle, but for that to work, you'd have to convince me of two things. One, the future is glorious enough, and two, that it's certain enough as well. You know, a future would have to be both of those things if it's going to have the amount of traction on my present that you're talking about. It would have to be very, very glorious and very, very certain, wouldn't it? So those are our two points this evening. Okay, the glory that will be revealed, and the glory that will be revealed. Okay, the glory that will be revealed, and the glory that will be revealed. So first, the glory. And there are two parts to this future glory. The first part is verses 19 to 22, and it's the glorious new creation. Verse 19, The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Now, just to clarify, when it talks about creation there, it means mountains and animals and beaches and stars and trees, the nature, the natural world. And see, it's saying that nature itself is not what it's supposed to be. You see that? It talks about groaning and frustration and liberation. So what does that mean? Well, the Bible's understanding of nature is actually very, very sophisticated. On the one hand, yes, glorious, full of beauty and majesty and imagination, diversity, and all those things are God's way of giving us a little picture of what he's like, his power and his beauty and his imagination. But on the other hand, the Bible never glosses over the uglier side of nature. It says that ever since humanity rebelled against God, nature is frustrated. Humanity was like the lead actor in a play. And if the lead actor goes AWOL, off script, then there's only so much the supporting actors can do to make the play go right, isn't there? You know, they can try their best, but they're always going to be up against it. They're frustrated. That's how it is with humanity and nature, the Bible says. Now, yes, nature struggles bravely, does its best. There's plenty of majesty and beauty out there for us to see. And even sometimes that beauty comes out of very ugly things. Like, for example, when a flower grows in the fertilizer of dead organisms. So nature struggles bravely, the supporting actors, but without the lead actor playing the part right, it's always losing more energy than it can create. Always, eventually, death has the last word, and then disintegration and decay, dust. Her nature's red in tooth and claw. And no experience in this world is ever completely untouched by pain, even if it's only the pain of knowing the experience can't last. So nature struggles away bravely, but it is frustrated, groaning. It can't display the glory of God like it was meant to. And it will never be able to until verse 19. Do you see there, verse 19? Until the sons of God are revealed. Now, this is classic. It's how many of our favourite stories have exactly this theme in them? You know, the classic thing of when the evil king and queen rule the land, it was one long winter, wasn't it? And nature turned poisoned and dark and eerie. You had sort of dark, dangerous woods all over the place. But then the good king and the good queen come to power. And the land, and springtime returns to the land. It blossoms, animals, plants, flourishes. It's a kind of classic storyline, isn't it? So many of our stories go that way. Well, this says there's a reason why that storyline is so resonates with us so much and is so widespread among all different kind of cultures. The reason, very simply, is because it's true. That's how it is. And verse 19 says, creation knows that, and it's waiting with eager expectation, waiting, straining its neck on tiptoes, waiting for the sons of God, the children of God, to be revealed. Because until they take their place on the throne, under God, the world will never be what it's meant to be. Which means the upshot is, it means that even at its very best, at its very, very best, this world now is just a shadow of what it was meant to be. Okay, think about that next time you get in the car and you go up to your favourite spot on the moors or down to the beach. Think about that. Think about this. If this is a world under God's curse, what I think a world under his blessing would be like. Or if, like me, you prefer to enjoy nature from the comfort of your own living room, courtesy of planet Earth or something like that. Or I like pictures from the Hubble Space Telescope. Again, think to yourself, if this is a world under God's curse, what do I think a world or a galaxy under his blessing would be like? What would that be like? Well, if you're a Christian, one day you will know, because that is your destiny, to live there. That'll be your home for all eternity. That's what Paul means when he talks about glory to be revealed. Makes £5 million in your bank account look like small fry, doesn't it? I mean, think of all the best bits, the best activities in this world. Things you enjoy the most, travelling, exploring, taste, you know, the sights and smells of different parts of the world. Think about, perhaps for you it's gardening, animals, pets, farming. Maybe for you it's science, studying nature and unlocking the potential in it. Whatever it is, I hope you enjoy those things. I hope you do. But don't think you've only got this life to do those things. All of those activities are barely a shadow of what they were meant to be. And one day when time is no object, resources are no problem, when productive work and hobbies and recreation are all the same thing, and the world never fights back, never frustrates, and never endangers. Don't make the mistake that so many people make. They think to themselves, I've only got 80 years to do all that kind of stuff. So, because in the next world, if there is one at all, we'll be sort of floating around on a cloud, playing a harp, wearing a nightie, and sort of ghostly and immaterial. Well, that's the opposite of what the Bible says, the weight of glory. When think of heaven, when you hear the word heaven, unless you think of something more real than this world, unless you think of kind of walking and sports and dancing and hugging and gardening and soil under your nails, then you haven't yet understood what the Bible means by glory. But that's only the first half of glory. As well as a glorious creation, we'll also have glorious new bodies. And this is what verses 23 to 25 are about. Verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The heart of those verses is verse 23. And you see, what precisely it is that we are groaning for as Christians, waiting for eagerly, is the redemption of our bodies. It was pagan Greek thought that says the body's bad and something to be escaped from, and heaven will be spirity and ethereal. The Bible never said that. And when it talks about redeemed bodies, redeemed means kind of ransom, bought back out of slavery. So it's saying bodies that are bought back out of frustration and slavery and bondage. Now, we're not told, we don't know all the details, exactly what it will mean to have a redeemed body in a redeemed creation. But we know some things from elsewhere in the Bible and also from the body the Lord Jesus had after he was resurrected. So we know at least that it will be our body, it will be a powerful body, and it will be a beautiful body. So it will be our body. People recognize Jesus after he was resurrected. You know, it wasn't like his sort of soul or personality was taken out of the body and then put into a new one. It's like a new spacesuit. No, it was him. People recognized Jesus. It was really him and his body. Yes, sometimes they had to kind of look twice because he was so much more beautiful and powerful than he was even before. I like how when you meet someone you used to know as a kid, and you meet them sort of 15, 20 years later, and they say to you, oh, it's you, isn't it? You have to look twice, but it's definitely you, but wow, you've grown. You're greater than you ever were before. So it's definitely you, but there's been a change. That's how it'll be with us. Be my body, me, but glorified, more beautiful and powerful than we ever thought was possible. A few weeks back, I read you a quote from C.S. Lewis, which I think is worth reading again, if you don't mind. Speaking about redemption, he says this: God will make even the feeblest and filthiest of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine. A bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. That's what our redeemed bodies will do, pulsating all through, reflecting back to God perfectly his own boundless power and delight and goodness. Here's one more quote. I couldn't resist giving you this as well. It's from one of C.S. Lewis's friends, J.R.R. Tolkien. And as you might expect, actually, from two men who both fought in World War I, who saw death come quickly to young people, but they survived and they lived on, and they also saw death come slowly, if you like, to older people. And they were both Christians. They both wrestled with this idea of the hope, the redemption of the bodies. And Tolkien wrote this about one of his characters who, when he dies, he's laid in state, and people come up and kind of pay their respects to him. He says this: a great beauty was revealed in him, and all who came there looked on him in wonder, for they saw that the grace of his youth, the valour of his manhood, and the wisdom and majesty of his old age were all blended together. And long there he lay, an image of the kings of men, in glory undimmed, before the breaking of the world. What he's trying to get across is that there are kind of different glories, different beauties in our life. You see, there's a sort of glory that children and young people have, a kind of vitality and energy. But they lose that when they get older. But then there's another kind of greatness that sort of young men and women have, a sort of vigour in their physical prime, which kids don't have, but old people don't have either. But then there's another greatness, a sort of a majesty and a wisdom and a nobility that older people have that young people don't have. And there's all these different sort of greatnesses. And the problem is they're spread out over our life. It's so frustrating. They're spread out. You don't get them all at once. But what if they were united? What if they overlapped and overlap forever? That's the redemption of our bodies. That's what it was meant to be like. Glory undimmed from before the breaking of the world. Just to be down to earth, talk, for example, if you can, to a sportsman or woman and get them talking honestly about the frustrations of their career. Okay, how almost impossible it is to make your physical prime and your mental prime and your technical prime and all your other kind of primes coincide and happen together. And they would say, I think, just give me one season. One season where, you know, it all works together. And I've got, you know, the body of a 20-year-old and the skill of a 30-year-old and the nous of a 50-year-old. Just give me one season, please. But it doesn't happen, does it? It's frustrating. It makes them groan. But not forever, and not for the Christian. One day, all the beauties will overlap and go on forever, the redemption of our bodies. So that's the glory that will be revealed. A glorious creation and glorious bodies to go in that glorious creation. And, you know, if only we thought about this more, if we thought about it more, you know, £5 million in just a few months, much more than that. I suppose we could think about it too much. We don't have all the details, but I guess our danger is we think about it far too little. And that's why we get so bitter that we haven't lost the weight we wanted to lose. And we get very jealous and angry that we're never going to be as good-looking or as quick or as strong or as fit as we really want to be. Well, why is that? It's because I'm not thinking. If I'm a child of God, think about it. I've got £5 million coming into my account in a few months' time. Much more than that. Glorious bodies in a glorious new creation. If I believe that, I could face anything this life throws at me, and I could whistle while I work, even if it was putting widgets on widgets for 10 hours a day. What I believe about the future controls how I experience the present. Well, more briefly, and then we're going to talk about how do I know this will happen, okay? We talked about the glory. How do I know that it will happen, it's certain? And this is what verses 26 and 27 help us with. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So we've seen, haven't we, that creation, nature, is groaning. We've seen that we, as Christians, groan. But here's a most remarkable thing. We see that the Holy Spirit, God himself, groans. Which actually is rather insulting if you think about it. What does groaning mean? Groaning means deep sorrow and pain at the circumstances you're in. Okay, deep sorrow and pain at the circumstances you're in. So what does God do when he comes into your and my life and has a look around? He groans. Deep sorrow and pain. There's a long job ahead. It's quite uncomfortable to hear that, but actually, if you think about it, it's very comforting too, because it means there's someone who knows everything and who sees everything about me. All of the muck and the mess. There's someone, there's God himself, who sees me right to the bottom and still loves me to the skies. And instead of leaving me as I am, he would rather come and live in me, with me, and put himself through deep sorrow and pain so that one day glory will be revealed in me. That's what the Spirit does for someone who follows Jesus. Actually, it's what Jesus did too, isn't it? And many of us will know those words that Jesus cried out on the cross. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But actually, it was a quote from a psalm, from Psalm 22. And do you know the end of the verse? The whole verse is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? So Jesus groaned on the cross, the deepest sorrow and pain of all, and God did not answer him. He suffered alone. His prayers weren't answered. He wasn't saved. But he did it so that we wouldn't have to. So God himself would come and live inside us and change us and do for us what we could never do for ourselves, glorious bodies in a glorious new creation. Now, do you think after doing all that, he's really going to give up and finish and leave the job half done? That's how we know that glory will be revealed in us. Think what he's done for us already. We can't lose it because we never earned it. We can't stop it because we never started it. The plan he set in motion so long ago cannot be stopped by any mortal agency. We have more on that next week, from verse 28 onwards. But for now, let's just finish where we started. If it's true that what we believe about the future controls how we experience the present, then let me ask you, what do you believe about the future? Or perhaps a better question would be, how are you experiencing the present right now? Can you honestly say, verse 18, for example, Do you have such a hope that present sufferings are not worth comparing to it? Can you say that? I don't just mean do you agree with the idea of heaven in general. If I gave you a questionnaire, heaven is real, true, false. I don't just mean ticking true on that. I mean, do you have such a hope that it transforms your present and you can face anything that life throws at you and whistling while you work? Well, if not, please don't rest until you do. Don't think you've really experienced Christianity until you do. Resolve not to rest until you can say verse 18 for yourself. Ask questions, think, wrestle, pray. Come on, Christianity Explored. Don't settle for anything less than that. Perhaps like me, you think, yeah, I can say verse 18, but I wish I could say it more. I wish it was more true of me. Well then, if that's you, then resolve with me to put those first two words into practice. See, the first two words of verse 18. Set aside some time this week to do some considering. Okay? Actually, the word there literally is logic. I logic that our present sufferings, that's where we get our word logic from. So, you know, do some thinking. Crunch the numbers on this. Think about that groaning creation. And if this is a world under God's curse, think about the groaning of your body. If this is a body under God's curse, what will glory undimmed from before the breaking of the world, what will that be like? Think about the groaning of the Spirit, the lengths that he would go to for you, the lengths Jesus went for you to redeem you. Think, do the logic, crunch the numbers until you can, say verse 18, whistle while you work, no matter what life throws at you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'd make these things real to us. Pray we wouldn't be content with just agreeing in our heads. We want to experience your power. We don't really know what we ought to pray for, frankly. But as we've read this passage, there will have been longings and groanings that we can't quite get into words. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would hear and answer those. Please give to us and work in us what we would pray for if we knew all that you know and we could see all that you could see, that eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in us. So we thank you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.